Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
We've all had mountaintops. We've been to many of them, I'm sure, in this life. Honeymoon moments that are wonderful. You're there, you're on top of the world, all is well. You're enjoying those fleeting moments for all they're worth, trying to squeeze out of them what you can. Everything's perfect. And the only thing you could wish in those moments is that they would go on forever. That somehow we could keep this going, that there would be no need to come down from that mountain, to come back into the fray of regular life with all of its pressures. If only you and I could keep our toes in the sand, right? If only you and I could keep our hands on the fishing pole. If only we could freeze our children at the cuddly sweet age of 18 months or wherever your mountaintop happens to be. Whatever form those fleeting moments happen to take. If only, right? But all good things have to come to an end. You've got to get packed up. You've got to leave the beach. You've got to cross that bridge. And the moment you enter back into your home, you're confronted, right? There's that moment where you realize real life is now crashing back in on you. There have been demands and details that have been churning without your notice. All of a sudden, all appear all at once. All while you were basking in the glory of your mountaintop, you were ignorant, but now there's no hiding it. Reality has settled back in. And reality crashes whether we're ready or not. It really, truly does. We cannot stay on top of mountains while there's fields and responsibilities that await our attention below. But the real story, I would submit to you, the real story is that even while there are joys on the mountaintop, while there are those moments to be received with gratitude that God himself gives to us, while that is true, I submit to you, there is a depth and a fulfillment that awaits us in the trenches and in the valleys of life, that it's there we will find the fulfilling call being walked out and carrying a cross and following Jesus. That's the way of the Savior. Even if the rest of the world is working for the weekend, even if the rest of the world is pining for mountaintops, the way of the Savior is very different. Last Sunday, we were brought to what seemed to be the zenith of Jesus' ministry while he lived on the earth. He brought us to a mountaintop, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Where Matthew shows us the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was transfigured in power and glory, this deity revealed to witnesses from heaven and witnesses from earth there on the mountain. And his humanity was pulled back for a few brief moments while his deity shined brighter than Matthew or the other gospel writers could even describe. Matthew 17, verse 2, it says, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light." And Mark tells us in his gospel account of the transfiguration in chapter 9, he tries to explain just how radiant Jesus was. He says, "Jesus' clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Human words failed. What actually happened on top of that mountain with Jesus Christ, his full power and deity on display for Peter, James, and John, for Elijah, and for Moses, and for the Father in heaven, and for the heavenly hosts that may have been there, his full deity. But in our Lord's mountaintops, it was unlike any encountered in this world. Human words could not describe. They failed to describe what happened there. But our Lord wasn't to stay there. He was not going to stay on that mountain. It's not why he came to earth, so that he would dazzle and shine brighter and more beautiful than even the sun with all of its splendor. That's not why Jesus came. Much rather, Christ came to earth in the manner that Charles Wesley wrote in his great Christmas hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." He says, the second verse, lovely lines, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." So Jesus, in this morning's text, he came down the mountain. The veil that had been briefly pulled back on that mountain was swiftly put back in place, and the Son of Glory descended back into humbled humanity, back into the troubles, the burdens, and the sufferings that awaited him on the bottom of the mountain and beyond that beautiful place. And Matthew captures for us what was waiting for him on his return. So let's read our text, Matthew 17, verses 14 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? Be with you. How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." That is the word of the Lord. And here is the call I believe that God's word places upon us from this text. Do not doubt the Son, but daily give him all glory. Do not doubt the Son, but daily give him all glory. And the Lord is going to help us through this text to recognize the sweetest spots in the world are not limited to beach vacations and the salt life, nor are the sweetest places in this world those hidden moments on the heights of a mountaintop of experience, like a revival meeting or on a missions trip. No, rather, the height of joy and the sweetest spots we can know as disciples is that we daily bask in the glory of Jesus Christ by faith. Daily. And it's by that faith that we glorify the Lord. Faith to take up our crosses and to follow him as he leads us down from the mountain. And that's what we're going to do. Go down from the mountain back to the swamp. That's the first stop here. Because what awaited Jesus down below was quite a scene. It could be described as a swamp. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they come down from the mountain to find the other 9 disciples, along with a crowd, a growing crowd of people, probably gawking at what was going on. But there's a man there, a man whose son had a demon. And the 9 disciples could not, for the life of them, cast out the demon. And so the man throws himself to Jesus. The moment Jesus comes into the crowd, this man throws himself before the Savior. And this is what he says in verses 15 and 16. He says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures. He suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And we cannot imagine the desperation this man must have felt. Can you imagine? that any parent would shudder the thought of what this man, what his son, what their whole family, the terrors, the suffering they must have endured at the hands of a demon. Such evil. For the demon had possessed this child, it had caused what was seeming to be epileptic seizures. And more than that, this demon had multiple times attempted to murder this child by throwing this child into fire or water. And these parents, frantic, likely following behind their child constantly to protect, to guide, all the while calling out on the Lord. What desperation, we cannot imagine. The depth of this boy's plight was so severe that the 9 disciples were unable to heal him and cast the demon out. And Jesus' first response here in verse 17 is telling. And Matthew recounts that Jesus pours out his heart in righteous frustration. Let's look at those words again. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Why did Jesus speak those words? It's important for us to understand what is going on here. One commentator explained that Jesus came down from the mountain. And he found himself confronted by that helpless boy, by that helpless father, by that helpless age, by those helpless disciples. And it's not just that they were helpless and looking to Jesus to give them what they so desperately needed. It was the fact that Jesus stood amidst a crowd with dozens of people. And Jesus was bearing under the weight of their shallow hopes, of their small thoughts and expectations concerning him. He was bearing under something that the disciples and the crowd and the man could not see. It was the nature of the swamp that Jesus descended into. It was human unbelief. Human unbelief. And we must understand Jesus' frustration. He's fresh from glory, fresh from revelation. And Jesus looks upon the faces of these people whose expectations and desires of him and their hopes regarding him were at best shallow. At worst, totally misguided. At best, shallow. At worst, totally misguided. Because think about how this must have wearied Christ. Everyone's gaze was looking at him, fixed upon him. Every eye in that place could not be moved from Jesus Christ. What is he going to do? Will he free this boy? Will he answer this father's plight? But each set of those eyes were sizing him up as someone much smaller than his messianic glory deserved. They missed it. In one sense, the crowd came to Jesus as a veritable dispenser of healings, of exorcisms, and even for some of them there, probably even for miraculous meals that Jesus can whip up out of loaves and bread. This is the kind of expectations and hopes that were whipped up into a frenzy among the crowds. And they looked at Jesus through eyes of small and even unpresent faith. They missed it. So we have to understand Jesus' frustration. Compare this to the deity of the glorious Son of God who was just revealed on the mountaintop. Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John, they were there. And the Father in heaven speaking his word over Jesus. What a scene. That the deity, the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed, brighter than the sun, that same Jesus now down in the fray, in the swamp of human unbelief. And the best they can think about this Jesus is that he's a Superman. There to help. There to deliver them. So we can understand our Savior's frustration. How long am I to be with you, he said. And even the disciples were way off. 3 of them were there. They saw it happen on the mountaintop. They witnessed his glory, his deity on display. Yet even Peter, James, and John still clung to the hope that Jesus Christ was there in the world to hammer Rome and then to grant them to sit at his right or his left hand after the conquest. So even the 3 closest disciples to Jesus, Their eyes, their vision of Jesus Christ was blurred. Their expectations were so low, so shallow. So we can better understand why Jesus was wearied. How long, he says, how long am I to bear with you? To bear up under your shallow faith and your unbelief. So the sad state of the swamp that day was that every person in that crowd, disciples included, to varying degrees, saw Jesus as a moldable source of deliverance and blessings. And in their misguided hopes, Jesus was the clay Messiah. He was sent into the world to make their world better, brighter, of course. And he was there to lift the burdens of suffering and evil like a gracious Superman. And everyone there had a growing list of ways that Superman would be able to accomplish that, including for them personally. And the demands grew and the pressures mounted and the burdens were thrown on Jesus. So we can understand his frustration. Now, it's not as though they were wrong to think the Messiah would bring blessings to flow. Of course. It was just short-sighted. And it was frustrating to Jesus Christ that their view to him was exactly that. It was their view, their take, their understanding about him, their hope, their expectation. And it was very convenient that as sinners look to Jesus for his blessings, that they remain blind to the true nature of his mission. They failed to see where he was going, standing there in Galilee, casting out a demon from a boy. They failed to connect the dots. How convenient that we would all fail to see that he was on earth to die for our sins. And what that crowd, the disciples, the father and his boy needed most was a savior who was bent on going to Jerusalem. Bent to falling into the, for giving himself into the hands of the Romans and the Jews that they might crucify him. That's what these people needed most, is a savior on his way to the cross. And Christ would bring this point to a head in verses 22 and 23. We'll get that in a moment. But before he speaks to his mission directly, Jesus addresses the disciples' failure to exorcise the demon. What happened? What went wrong? After all, Jesus gave these disciples, all of them, authority. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus gathers his disciples to himself and he gives them authority to cast out all unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. So Jesus already delivered, gave them authority, gave them the power and the right to act on his behalf as his disciples. And the disciples had successfully exorcised demons before, right? They had rejoiced in the power of Jesus' name and the effect of Jesus Christ on unclean spirits. They had no choice but to flee. So they were very successful in the past. But this time, not even nine of them, all together in one place, could deal with this demon. Even as they attempted to do so, as Jesus authorized them. They're doing everything Jesus told them to do, but this time it didn't work. What happened? Well, Jesus explains the source of their problem there in verse 20, where he says, because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. They lacked faith. All nine of the disciples had small thoughts of Jesus and of his invested authority upon their lips. So, simple enough diagnosis, little faith. But as simple as Jesus' diagnosis was, his words have been stretched out and misunderstood by so many who claim to understand the nature of faith. It has been popularly taught that faith is a power that can be possessed, and that if we have sufficient amounts of it, we can do anything and be the recipients of health and wealth and blessing in this world. And also it is taught that the lack of faith is what leads a person to remain under suffering or to be in poverty, as though sickness of body or lack of funds is always a symptom of smallness of faith. These are things that are being taught, but Jesus says nothing of the sort here regarding faith. Faith is not a power to be claimed. Faith is a confidence that is received. Faith is taking Jesus Christ at his word. Faith is reading about Jesus Christ in the Bible, in the scriptures, that you read about his greatness. You read about his glory. You read about his mercy and his goodness. And what does your heart do? Your heart testifies. It agrees. It says, yes, he is that great. Yes, he is that good. And I love him and I need him. Faith also assesses accurately the dire plight that you have, that I have. Faith doesn't have an eternal optimism about human nature. No, faith also takes God's word seriously when God shows us the ugly truth about who you are, about who I am, about what's bubbling inside of my heart. That's faith too, to see everything God has to say about you, about me, and about humankind in our desperate need. So faith sees both Christ and the glory and the goodness and the grace, and also our dire need. So faith is no power possessed. It is a longing and a confident look upon the object of our faith. It is looking at Jesus. It is saying, I need you, Jesus, because you are who you say you are. And I need you. And even if our faith is small, the Lord sees our confidence in him. And he's glorified. He even says, a small mustard seed of faith. It's all that's needed. Listen, a small mustard seed of faith outweighs all the efforts and treasures that a man can muster. A small little faith is greater than anything else in this world. Faith that looks to Jesus and believes all that Jesus has said and all that Jesus has done for sinners, and that you are a sinner who needs the ever-loving Savior to redeem you and transform you inside out, day by every day, daily. This is a mustard seed of faith, and it outweighs everything else. And every believer in this room cries out, oh Lord, help my unbelief. Amen. Lord, increase our faith, because it's only through faith that we give glory to Jesus. So do not doubt the Son, but daily give him all the glory. This brings us to our second point, back to the mission, where Jesus certainly came back into a swamp of unbelief, misplaced, misguided, short-sighted expectations regarding him. But now he brings us back to the mission, verses 22 and 23. In these verses, Matthew takes us to the disciples in a different location gathered around Jesus in Galilee. And it's important to note locations in Scripture. They are important. You know, the points along the map in Israel and the Middle East that the Bible gives us, they're not just trivia for a serious student or the curious person in reading the Bible. No, locations are critical for us to have theological understanding. They literally map out the flow of redemptive history. They literally show us God is on the move. God is working in this way, in this region, with this people, and for this reason. That's what the location provides for us. And we should understand that in Matthew's gospel, this is the last account of Jesus being in the northern parts of Israel, in Galilee, where he had centered most of his ministry for the past 3 years. So it's important to note that. And Jesus, we're told in verse 1 of this chapter, he came down from a high mountain. And that mountain most likely is Mount Hermon, which is located in the northern reaches of Galilee. And it's from that site, Mount Hermon, that Jesus and his disciples have now moved to verse 22, to an area closer to the Sea of Galilee, to Galilee proper. And Matthew showed Jesus is on the move. And where is he going? He's heading south. He's moving from Hermon, Mount Hermon, down now to Galilee and beyond. He is not wandering in some sporadic manner, dispensing random like exorcisms and healings and feedings, just tossing them like you're at a baseball game, launching prizes into the crowd. No, Jesus is not random. He's on a mission. He's on the move. He's going south, and he's no snowbird. Jesus began in chapter 16 to plainly tell us what awaited him in Jerusalem to the chagrin of the disciples. And it was no mystery that the Messiah would be mistreated and killed. And Matthew charted Jesus' points along the way on the map to show us that Jesus was intent. He was bent on arriving timely, arriving in Jerusalem. And here are verses 22 and 23. Let's look together. Let's read this out loud all together. You ready? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Wow. That's really heavy stuff there. These were hard words for the disciples, and they couldn't digest them. Matthew tells us in the very next moment that they were greatly distressed. The disciples were overwhelmed, and their distress is understandable in one sense, right? This is their loving Lord, and the thought of Jesus being turned over to torture and to murder at the hands of ungodly men, that's unthinkable. So the pangs of sorrow and distress they felt were the pangs of love. They loved Jesus. And they certainly were intending to go follow him to their own death if they need be, because they loved him that much. So they felt pain and distress. But their distress and their sorrow also revealed the weakness of their faith and the shallowness of their understanding. Because Peter previously had blurted out what all the disciples were thinking, what all the disciples were feeling about Jesus' stated mission. Remember in chapter 6, when Jesus first introduces this topic of him going south to Jerusalem to be murdered, Peter blurts out, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." As if to say, there's better things for you to be doing, Jesus. I've got a plan for your life. Plan to prosper you and bless you and make you vanquish your enemies. Peter was just saying what all the disciples were saying. And Peter was saying what all the people in the world would have been saying at that time. So, they could not stomach the idea that Jesus Christ came into the world to be tortured and killed. They couldn't get that. They did not see that. In their blurred vision, Jesus Christ was present in the world to lift all the powers of evil, to lift all of their suffering from their weary lives. And that's all true enough. Surely Jesus came, a man of sorrows, to lift our burdens and to make our lives more bright and clear and beautiful. Sure. But the disciples and the people, they missed their greatest need entirely. The one thing that commanded the map and the compass of Jesus Christ. They missed it. Their greatest need was that of their own sinful natures. That is why the Savior was walking in and around Galilee, coming off of a mountain, now heading south. It was because of their sin, because of your sin, that Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He is Savior. And the people's blurred vision, it's similar to like a fireman charging into a burning house to be welcomed warmly by the homeowners, who then show them to the basement to deal with their mold issue. Can you imagine? I mean, the firemen, I'm sure, would be dazed and confused, and the neighbors would be probably very much confused at this whole situation. I'm sure that the mold in the basement's a problem. We could deal with that. Maybe even the fireman could help work out a solution. Maybe he's a part-time mold guy. But regardless, any bystander could see the insanity of the situation and the homeowners when there's thick smoke flying high above the burning roof. They missed it. The Christ had come into the world to land in Jerusalem and to be delivered into the hands of men because it was atonement that was needed. Jesus Christ came to bring atonement for sin. Full stop. We need atonement. I would ask you the question this morning, if you are here and you do not understand that fact, I would appeal to you. You need atonement for your sins. You do. Your sins are dark and evil things, hiding in your heart just as they were in mine. But for all who call on the name of the Lord, there is salvation, there is forgiveness, there is freedom, there is cleansing, there is true and deep clean. So come to Jesus this morning, repent of your sin, trust in him, and receive the salvation that only he can bring. And Jesus didn't just come merely for atonement, because Christ also spoke about his mission here by discussing his rising again on the third day. There was, for sinners who are dead in their sin, the resurrection of Jesus Christ opens the only way to a new and renewed life. Jesus Christ's resurrection opens that path. So the whole salvation of God, from atonement to resurrection, was headed south to accomplish the task for anyone who would call on the name of the Lord. And in light of our Savior's mission, in light of what he says here in verses 22 and 23, in light of this, we can understand just how misplaced was the disciples' distress. Their blurred visions and hopes for the Messiah had clouded their expectations. And as always the case, Christ, with Christ on the earth with his disciples, he would disappoint his disciples for their greater good. Brothers and sisters, and that's our status here this morning. That is our status here. That the Lord often will disappoint us for our greater good. I would urge you to consider that it's so often the case that the frustrations, the weariness, the distress, the sufferings, the difficulties of our lives are the result of a blurred vision and a clouded expectation. Many, not all, but many of the reasons, the result of that. Why am I tempted to feel irritable? What causes me to grow impatient in particular situations? Why do I fret and grow anxious and fearful about situations that confront me? Why can I be tempted to covet and want something that doesn't belong to me? Why? Why does that happen? It's because I do not properly hold the Savior's accomplished mission in its proper place on the map of my own existence. That's the problem. We cannot think that our best life is to be found up in Galilee, wandering on mountaintops and seeking comforts and pleasures in our way, in our time, according to our preferences. That is not the high and happy life that Jesus Christ promises his disciples. Much rather, we also must live with Jerusalem in full view. And you also, I also, every true disciple of Jesus Christ must be carrying a cross. You must. And we must follow our Savior. For it is through the plodding of carrying a cross that deeper joys of discipleship will be mined. You will discover the joy, the fulfilling life that Christ promises his disciples, not by lingering in the mountains, but by following him and carrying a cross and trusting him all the while. Is your vision blurring, brother? Is the cross slipping from your hands, sister? Do not think there is a better life or there are better options apart from a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Don't believe the lies, but rather trust and follow the Son and give him all the glory. Do not doubt the Son, but daily give him all glory. And this brings us to the third, final point. Back to business. As Jesus has led us now into the swamp of human unbelief, he has led us also back to his mission to remind us of what we're called to. But finally, back to business, verses 24 through 27. And Matthew leads us to yet another destination on the map. In Galilee, Christ heads south, and he's now in Capernaum. We read in verse 24 that he and the disciples came to Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base in northern Israel during his ministry. Matthew doesn't tell us directly why Jesus went there, but we can see from this text that Jesus had planned and prepared for a conversation, for an interaction with Peter, dealing with the business of the temple tax, and dealing with the business of Peter being a fisherman. And we'll see what he has for us here. While they were there, in verse 24, we are told that the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And Peter was put there in a difficult spot because those men, those collectors of the tax, were there on righteous business. Because in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, God commands that all of Israel, irregardless of financial status, whether you're poor or rich or in the middle, everyone in Israel was to pay one half shekel per person, which was the 2 drachma equivalent in Jesus' time. So every Israelite had the burden and responsibility to upkeep the temple and daily sacrifices by that tax. So it's a righteous demand because Israel, think about it, had many, many sins to be atoned for. Ongoing problem, ongoing need for sacrifices in the temple and the priesthood, just as God had provided. So the 2 drachma tax was the faithful duty of every fearing heart in Israel. Every time that tax was levied, every Jew was to weigh in their hearts the burden of their sin and their need for atonement. And Peter's answer here to the question of the tax collectors was a simple yes. And then Peter went straight away to Jesus. And Christ, his omniscience is on display in this text. I love it that he answers Peter even before Peter has a chance to ask the question. He draws us to this point. It's loaded with rich theology. Let's read Christ's words again, verses 25 and 26. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." In these brief words, Jesus clears the air about how the Son of God engaged the temple and how the temple tax and the need for atonement were felt by the Lord. Well, first and foremost, Christ, being the pure and the sinless Son, he didn't need a sacrificial system. He did not need priests. He did not need animals to be slain. He did not need an altar on which to present them. He needed nothing of the sort. He was the only human in all of history who did not need atonement. Jesus Christ, pure, sinless, the Son of God. So the temple tax doesn't apply to the Son, as Jesus tells us using a picture here of a king and his sons. Jesus, being the perfect Son, was free. The tax, the levy, did not apply to him. The temple tax, rather, was to be levied, as Jesus says, to others, those who are not the Son. The others are those who require all the blood, all the sacrifice, the priesthood, all that the temple provided. That's who the others were. That means every other human, Peter included, needed atonement. And they were certainly not free. So this bloody business of the temple was a righteous business, with taxes paid, sacrifices made, sins atoned. So then why would Jesus, who is the sinless Son, who is free, pay the tax? What's up with that? Well, there's now a simple question. It has the same ring to it. You think about the moment of Matthew's gospel in chapter 3, where Jesus approaches John the Baptist to be baptized. That's the same ring to it, the same kind of disturbing ring of that John himself would have prevented Jesus from being baptized, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me." It's that kind of unsettled feeling that we're getting here as Jesus pays the temple tax. And John understood in that moment in Matthew 3, he understood what his baptism signified, that the washing, it's a washing of a repentant sinner. And his cousin, the Messiah, had no place in the water for repentance. Rather, Jesus the Greater should have been baptizing John the Lesser. But Jesus' purpose for baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. It was not a baptism of repentance for Jesus. Not in the same way it is for a sinner. He was not a sinner. And the same principle applies here in the paying of the temple tax. Because Christ loved the temple. We should understand that Jesus Christ, during his time on the earth, was zealous for his Father's house. The zeal of the Father's house, it consumed him. So much so that we remember the story of the whip of cords, the turning over the tables. You have turned my father's house into a house of den of thieves, right? These are the moments that show the heart of our Savior for his father's home, because the temple was the only physical representation in planet Earth that showed the Father's throne. The only one. So Jesus' dedication consumed him with zeal. But yet, Jesus came into the world not to abolish the temple. He didn't come in there to knock it down just yet, but to fulfill it. And that fulfillment would indeed come soon, not yet, at least in this text, but soon after the temple was torn from top to bottom by invisible hands, after our Savior was crucified, crying out, "It is finished," it is there that the temple was fulfilled, because Jesus Christ, understand this, Jesus Christ is the greater temple of God. It is Jesus Christ where God and man meet together. It is Jesus Christ who is the priesthood, who is the sacrifice, who is the one who brings together the impossible. Sinful man, holy God, brought together through the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater temple. And here is Jesus, the greater temple, paying the tax to the lesser temple. It's amazing. And Jesus did so to fulfill all righteousness. And in a remarkable manner, Jesus also provided for Peter's payment. Listen again, this is amazing in verse 27. Jesus tells Peter to go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that, give it to them for me and for yourself. This is a really cool moment, isn't it? Where Jesus commands Peter to go to the water and go fishing. The first fish will have a coin in its mouth. First and foremost, there's many things we could draw from this text, but first and foremost, let's understand the Lord provides. The Lord provides. The transfigured Savior of a few miles north is the same Savior who is now commanding Peter to go fish and who has provided a coin for Peter to pay the tax. Let's understand what happened there. 40-hour work weeks are not in a separate category from Jesus Christ. To provide for your family is not somehow an unsupernatural, unremarkable thing. No, brothers and sisters, let's understand this today, this Lord's Day, before we step foot into tomorrow, the work week, that every moment belongs to Jesus Christ. And everything he provides, even as we work to provide for ourselves, everything comes from his mighty hand and power. Everything flows through his love and his care for his children. The Father provides. The Lord provides. And what a man does to earn his living is not disconnected from that faithful provision. So every person here, every person who works for a living must think this way. I must live to hear these things, that Jesus Christ is the sole provider. He is. Are you alive this moment? It's because Jesus wants you alive. Full stop. Are you able to have a job and carry on that job with any measure of strength, bringing home a paycheck? Let's understand, it's only Jesus Christ who enables you to do so. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, you and I would be dead. Do we get that? It's a simple fact, right? Basic stuff. But you have to keep that in mind first thing Monday morning. And all the way through the work week until payday. And then when payday arrives, we can all rejoice together that God has provided. And this helps us to pray with understanding. For what are we asking when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? What are we asking God? Well, certainly we're asking for the Lord to provide all that we need. But we're not asking God to bypass our hard effort. We're not asking God for hidden manna so we don't have to go to work this week, right? We don't pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," for those reasons. We pray because we are acknowledging and confessing to Jesus Christ, "Lord Jesus, I need you to help me to work for your glory and for the good of my family." So bread winning, ultimately, Lord, is yours. But you have commanded me to be faithful, to be diligent. So therefore, to pray, give us this day, means that we confess accurately that every penny from every paycheck, from every minute of work is from the Lord. So that brings up the question. I wonder, what is to be our response when a believer is faced with lack of money? When we're faced with lack of work, just in unemployment, how are we to interpret those times? And maybe some of you are here right now wondering, how am I going to make ends meet? How should I view this? Well, biblical discernment and humble faith are required. Are ends not being met because we lack discipline? We lack effort? Well, that's certainly a biblical category, right? I think of Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So it is true that a man's character or his lack of effort will result in poverty or result in ends not being met. Or it could also be that our time of need shows God's fatherly care and his discipline, that he disciplines the ones whom he loves. So often, finances and pressures that come from our finances are the way that the Heavenly Father disciplines his Son so that we would grow in faith, in calling on his name, and acknowledging his greatness and goodness and begging for him for mercy. It causes us to reach out. I think of 1 Kings chapter 17. That's exactly what happened when Elijah visited the widow in her distress. It's a time of drought. And Elijah appears to this widow and provides through miraculous means God's provision for that woman. And it was the lack of money, the pressures that to make those ends meet that brought God glory. And that helped that woman certainly to glorify the Lord in her faith and Elijah to do so in his. So whether we're in a time of harvest and plenty or we are under the pressure of poverty or unemployment, it is the Lord and the Lord alone who must be our confidence. He must be. For this is how we glorify him. This is how our business becomes holy business. That every penny becomes a sacred penny. That your life begins to churn out the glory of Jesus and only through faith. So, do not doubt the Son, but daily give him glory.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.